This is a little different. We usually look out over the brethren from the platform. Here we look up to you. I like that better. Well, you already know what my subject matter is because you've got a handout. But you're probably wondering, what is that on the left side of the handout? That's coriander seed. And we'll get into that a little further. But it's just to give you a little idea what it's like, and we'll touch on that as we go along. Our lesson this morning centers around the manna that was supplied by Jehovah for the sustenance of the children of Israel during their wilderness experience. A picture of that which God has so graciously provided for the sustenance of the new creation. That food, that sustenance, is His own blessed Word. The Word having reference to both the written Scriptures as well as the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see how beautifully both the Old and New Testament corroborate this. First, you have it in Psalms 40 and 7. 40 and 7. In the volume of the book, Scriptures, it is written of me. And then again in John 5:39, search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me. Almost everything that can be concluded of the one can be predicted of the other. The chief value of the written word being to bring forth with clarity and perfection and bring us into closer communion with the one who was our forerunner. It is only as we feed on Christ Himself that we truly feed on the written word. Hence, the focus of our lesson is to draw to our attention the manna as typifying the person and the perfection of our Lord Jesus. Beneath many figures and behind innumerable shadows and symbols, those whose eyes have been anointed may discern the glories of our blessed Lord. It should be our chief delight as we read the Old Testament Scriptures to prayerfully search for that which foreshadows Him, to whom Moses and the prophets all wrote. All doubt is removed as to whether or not man appointed to our Lord by His own words in John 6:32-33. 32 and 33, where we find the Savior saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." How blessed we are to have our eyes opened to behold the beauties of His perfect law. May we earnestly desire to look into these wondrous truths. On our outline, we have 17 items. And when we get to number 12, it says Exodus 3. It's Exodus 16:31. Right now I have Exodus 16:3. It should be Exodus 16:31. We messed up there. Number one, and we'll go down this list of 17s in our lesson, elaborating on certain portions of them. The occasion of giving of manna is both striking and solemn. After being the recipients of the miraculous mercies from Jehovah, Israel, as you remember, arrived at the wilderness of Sin. No sooner had they come to this place then we find that the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And what did they say? "Would to God we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Exodus 16:3. A more fearful exhibition of unbelief, ingratitude, and rebellion could scarcely be imagined. And we marvel that the judgments of God did not deal with them just right then and there. But instead of pouring upon them his wrath, he dealt with them in a most marvelous, gracious manner, raining down bread from heaven for them. Strikingly enough, this seems to picture the condition of the world which our Lord of glory descended to. For 4,000 years, the temporal and governmental mercies of God have been showered upon the human race, making the sun to shine on the evil just as well as on the good. Matthew 5:45, sending the rain on the just as well as on the unjust. What was man's response to all this? Romans 1:21-23. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to incorruptible man, and to the birds, and to the four-footed beasts, and all the creeping things. We wonder that God did not abandon the entire race at this time. But no, in his matchless, wondrous grace, he sent forth his own Son to a world wherein every human creature had forfeited every possible claim upon his goodness and mercy. Let's go to number two. Let's consider for a moment the place where the manna fell. It was in the wilderness of sin. According to Exodus 16:1, the bread from heaven first fell there. Surely it was impossible to select a more fitting title to accurately describe the character of the world into which the Son of God descended. What is a wilderness? It's a homeless place. No one would ever think of building a house there. A homeless place was this world to the Son of God. No room at the inn, at his birth, not a place to lay his head during the days of his public ministry. A borrowed grave for his crucified body. It sums it all up, a wilderness of sin. Never was that more important, more apparent, than when the sinless one was here. How the light exposed the hidden things of darkness. How the murder of the Savior demonstrated the sinfulness of the Jew as well as the Gentile alike. Number three, the glory of the Lord was linked with the giving of the manna. The glory of the Lord. Exodus 16:10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. This is the first time we read of the appearing of the glory of the Lord, not only in connection with Israel, but in Scripture. The accuracy of this detail of our type is beyond comprehension. Not until the Son of God came and dedicated himself fully at the age of 30 was the glory of the Lord revealed. It was when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among men. As the Apostle John declares in John 1:14, there it says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father." 2 Corinthians 4:6, "The glory of the Lord is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." Number four, the manna came down from heaven. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." The manna was not a product of the earth. It grew neither in the wilderness nor in Egypt. It was neither produced by human efforts, nor was it manufactured by human skill. It descended from Jehovah God. It was a gift from heaven, come down to earth. So our Lord Jesus was not a product of the earth. I like Ephesians 4:10. He that descended is the same, also that ascended up far above all heavens. 1 Corinthians 15:48. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. But the second man, Jesus Christ, was the Lord from heaven. Number 5. Manna was a free gift from God. Exodus 16:15. This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. No charge for this manna. It was neither by a wage to be earned, nor a prize to be won, but was a token of God's grace and His love. No payment was demanded for it. It was without money. It was without price. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for what? For His unspeakable gift. Number 6, the manna came down to where the Israelites were. The Israelites were in immediate danger of starving to death. But as we have seen, God graciously made provisions to supply their need. And note that no long journey had to be taken in order to secure that which satisfied their hunger. The manna fell all around the camp. Exodus 16:13 and 14. And in the morning, the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that they lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there was a small round thing. Around each tent door laid the manna. Something had to be done with it. It was either to be gathered in or trampled underfoot. What a picture we have before us, a personal responsibility. For the truth is given to us. It is precious to us, or it can be of little worth. Are we gathering in this manna? Number 7, gathered by each individual. Listen to verse 16 of Exodus 16. 16:16 Exodus. This is the thing which the Lord had commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. Receiving the truth and accepting our Lord is a personal matter. No one can believe or understand it for another. There is no salvation by proxy. Romans 1:16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth. Beginning faith is that act whereby each awakened sinner appropriates Christ unto himself. It is true that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, as we read in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wife, how much? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But it is also the privilege of each member of that body to say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's on an individual basis. Number 8, the manna met a daily need. Then the Lord said unto Moses in Leviticus 16:4, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day. The manna they collected today would not be sufficient for their needs for tomorrow. They needed to gather a fresh supply every day. This is precisely where many of the Lord's people fail. We fail to feed on, to meditate on. Jesus, our Lord, every day and each day. Each day, every day, throughout the year. Just as in the physical realm, the food I ate yesterday will not nourish me today. So my past experiences and attainments will not meet my needs for the trials of the present time. Christ must constantly be kept before our hearts. That's where our prayer comes in. Give us this day our daily bread. Should be the prayer of every child of the Lord. Number 9. Appetite determined the amount gathered. This is the thing which the Lord had commanded. Gather of it, every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered, some more, some less. You had to gather for your family. So we see that the appetite governed the amount gathered. How strikingly true this is of us as Christians. We all have as much of our Lord Jesus as we desire. No more, no less. If our desires are large, if our heart is opened wide, He will fill it. We cannot desire too much, nor be disappointed for the lack of delivery. On the other hand, if we are but feebly conscious of our need, only a little of Christ is supplied. The degree to which we feed upon Christ in our wilderness as our wilderness food depends entirely upon our desire for the fulfillment of our spiritual needs. Number 10. Tired of the same old thing. The people became weary of the same old thing. Remember the account in Numbers 11, 4 to 6. 11, 4 to 6. Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. In other words, our appetite is gone. There's nothing left at all beside this manna before our eyes. Are some in our day becoming weary of the same manna, the same old studies, ever referring to them as boring old studies? I'll come back to this in just a little bit. Let's go to number 11. Manna fell upon the dew, not on the dust of the ground. Numbers 11 and 9. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. In Genesis 3:19, dust thou art, and dust shalt thou return. These words were spoken to fallen man, and it calls attention to the corruption which sin had worked in him. Dust here, as well as elsewhere, speaks of fallen humanity. Manna did not fall upon the dust, but it fell upon the dew. Then we see beautifully how it foreshadowed the uniqueness and the incorruptibility of our Lord's humanity. The Word became flesh, but in His humanity the Lord shared not our corrupt nature. He took upon Him the form of a servant, but the body that was prepared for Him belonged not to the dust of the earth. Because before His birth, the angel announced to Mary, as you remember, in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also, the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Number 12, white in color, Exodus 16:31. 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white. The manna not only resembled coriander seed in color, but also in general appearance. Here's an interesting side lesson. Coriander seed is an annual, or the plant itself, is an annual and not a perennial plant. So with the manna, it did not reproduce itself. It was supplied, provided daily, annually, by Jehovah. The coriander plant is in the carrot family, with pinkish white flower clusters. Its fruit consists of globular seeds of gray and white color. The seed contains an aromatic oil that has a pleasant flavor and is used many times as a spice, as well as medicinally for minor stomach ailments. The Exodus 16:31 scripture that we read tells us that the manna was white like coriander seed. Now on your sheet there, this has been dried for a while, that's why it's starting to turn a little yellow. We see how this speaks of the spotless purity of our Lord, as manifested outwardly in his daily walk. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In 1 Peter 1:19 we read, he was a lamb, without spot, without blemish. This expression refers to the absence of outward defilement as well as inward defect. In him there was seen no corruption. He was the only one who could touch the leper and not become contaminated. He was without spot, pure, white, and blameless. 13. Sweet to the taste. Leviticus 16:31 says, and the taste of it was like wafers of honey. Wafers of honey. We find an excellent parallelism to this in Song of Solomon 2:3. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Again in Songs of Solomon 5:13-16. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. May the Lord grant that our meditation of him be sweet as stated in Psalms 104:34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Before leaving this point 13, where in Leviticus 16:31, reference tells us that manna was sweet to the taste. Sweet to the taste. Let's look back to our number 10, where in Numbers 11:4-6, the same Israelites now murmured, complained about the same old food. It wasn't sweet to them anymore. Give us something else. Oh, how we miss the melons, garlic, onions that we had back in Egypt. Are we hearing the same thing like this today about our spiritual food? Same old slow volume studies. Let's have Bible study. Let's have something else. There are various methods of Bible study in vogue. And the question always arises, which is the best, which is the most beneficial for us, and the most pleasing to the Lord? All Christians will agree that the Bible is to be studied. But not all agree as to best of the best method of engaging in such a study. Some Christians claim that only the Bible should be studied without any other kind of helps. Others, only through their creed spectacles. That's the only way. And still others say that it is to be studied only with the assistance of teachers, the apostles, and the prophets. Bible students will all agree as to how unreasonable, unscriptural, and unfruitful are the creeds, in that they distort the usefulness of the scriptures. Among some Bible students, there's a question as to which is better of two methods of Bible study, for Bible study. You have one method is open Bible study or Berean Bible study. Open Bible study is studying a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. In such a study, the Bible is used not as a book of texts, which it is, but as a textbook, which it is not. By Berean Bible study, we mean a meeting that has a logical, orderly, progressive, and complete study of the Bible subjects with proof and explanatory texts for each point gathered from any portion of Scripture. This is what we here term as topical Bible study. It goes without saying that open Bible study is excellent. It's very beneficial for all private study and individual reading to become familiar with the text, with the surface features, and the general facts of the Bible, which every child of God should know. More particularly, the history in the background, exhortations, promises, and precepts. The reading of the books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is profitable, though we would not, however, refer to this type of study as Berean Bible study, because it does not use the Bible as a textbook. The Bible, a book of texts, is not a textbook and should not be used as one. To use it as such would imply a misuse of it. For example, nails should not be used for food, and you'll see this sometimes in circuses. And some humans have swallowed nails and have, so to speak, used them for food. Why do we say that the Bible should not be used as a textbook? A textbook is a systematic, progressive, complete treatise on a given subject. For instance, an arithmetic book is a mathematical textbook. Its subjects are arranged systematically, progressively, and completely. It begins with general principles, axioms. Next, its signs and its symbols. Next, it unfolds addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. Then it applies these to simple numbers. Next, to fractions. Then to compound numbers and fractions and factoring. Then to decimals. Still further, it explains percentages, interest, square root, cube root, until it's covered the entire mathematical subject, basically. Because it has presented the subject contents in a systematic, progressive, and complete way, it's a textbook. The same general format applies to textbooks of languages, arts, history, and so on. Everyone at all familiar with the Bible knows it is not a systematic, progressive, and complete treatise on a subject. Rather, the scriptures are more complex, mystifying than any other book. History clearly proves that all of God's saints know that the Bible teaches that it is not arranged systematically. But as Isaiah 28:9-12 states, precept upon precept, Here a little, there a little, line upon line. That it speaks in language veiled and vague. Matthew 13, 34 and 35 says, it is in parable as well as in dark sayings. Mark 4, 11 and 12 calls it a mystery given you, not to those that are outsiders. Now, if God has designed the Bible as a textbook, it would have been prepared as a textbook. The texts we have just referenced prove that the Bible was so constructed as to hide its meaning from the people in general. That special interpreters he appointed to aid the diligent seeker to a correct understanding of the various features of its doctrines, prophecies, types, and shadows. To recognize the element of time is a very important feature in the divine plan. The verses in Matthew, Mark, remain veiled until their due time, according to Matthew 13:7-17. Matthew 13:7-17. Just listen to verse 17 for a minute. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye have that ye hear, and have not heard them. So then the Bible, being a book of texts and not a textbook, should not be treated as such. For centuries, the conclusions reached in open Bible study have been contradictory teachings and creeds presented to the world as being founded on the Bible. This has been what has led many to regard the Scriptures as the proverbial fiddle on which any tune can be played. This being said, let's move on to point number 14. Manna ground and baked. Numbers 11 and 8. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. We find two lessons here. One speaks of the sufferings of our blessed Lord. Such expressions as, he groaned for their hardness of heart. He sighed because of their unbelief. He wept over Jerusalem and many others, telling of this grinding of the manna. His treatment at the hands of the Jews and the brutal soldiers in Herod's judgment hall showed us the beating of the manna. The manna ground and beaten surely speaks to us of how our dear Lord was bruised for our iniquities. Lesson number 2, truth can be prepared in so many different ways to be more palatable. Your elders endeavor to accomplish this by selective meetings, variety meetings, using topics, outlines, and so on. There's a 14a that isn't on your sheet, but we'll just insert it here. 14a, manna preserved on the Sabbath. What a beautiful picture we have here of the miracle of the manna being provided with the instructions that only enough each day had to be gathered. And then on the sixth day, twice the amount was to be gathered to have sufficient for the Sabbath. Exodus 16, 23 and 24 from the NIV. And he said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded. And it did not stink, nor get maggots in it. Number 15. Manna called angels' food. Psalm 78:23-25. Though he had commanded the clouds from above to open the doors of heaven, and rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given to them the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He gave them meat to the full. God, through His Son, not only feeds His new creation who are still here on the earth, but He also satisfies the hearts of His celestial beings, His messengers, His faithful followers here as well as those celestial, find their chief delight in feeding on Him, worshiping Him, serving Him, and singing forth His praises. 16. The manna was given at night, picked early in the morning. Numbers 11 and 9. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. In preparing this subject of manna for today's consideration, we couldn't help but notice some striking parallel lessons that apply very well to the harvest period. Some we've already mentioned. Let's look at verse 1 of Exodus 16, where the manna was given miraculously, provided at a given place, at a given time, for a given purpose. And this is where we revisit item 1, 2, and 3, lightly. God's word was provided for the sustenance of the church, through the dark ages, through their wilderness experiences. Early in the harvest period, we see how, so to speak, a miracle takes place. It's time for meat in due season. The Lord did not answer Peter directly when Peter inquired of our Lord as to giving them their portion in Matthew 24:45. He merely assured Peter that at the appropriate time, the Lord would appoint a steward over His household to give them their portion of meat in due season. He had used Peter apparently for a time as a leader amongst the apostles in opening up the Pentecostal door and later the door to the Gentiles. Later the Lord called Paul to be His peculiar messenger to the Gentiles. Similarly, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, and others during the gospel age were especially used of the Lord to draw the attention of his people to His word. The servant at this end of the age, at the time of our Master's coming, is found faithful, would be especially blessed, and he would be given general charge respecting spiritual food, meat in due season. But if he proved unfaithful and failed to recognize the Master's presence and perhaps show an unkind spirit toward the household, ministering to perhaps his own earthly wants rather than the spiritual needs of God's family, he would have been removed in that day. Manna miraculously provided in a given place was here in the USA, the land where freedom rings more than any other place in the world. At what time was it? At the time of the second presence, when His servants, who in the earliest stage of His coming, in the time of His parousia, will be faithfully watching, on the alert to serve every interest of the Lord's cause, seeking His will, doing His will, searching the Scriptures, obeying the Scriptures, seeking His approval. For what purpose? To proclaim His presence and fulfill the Scripture in Revelation 18 and 4, which says, "Come out of her, My people." To better understand the lesson here in number 16, let's look again at point 4, 5, and 6, just lightly. Manna, which came down from heaven. Manna, which was a free gift from God. Manna came down to where the Israelites were. There is no question as to where the word and our Lord came from. Both, without question, came down from heaven. Romans 5:18. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Aside from the household of faith that is dealt with in the gospel age, this free gift will come upon the whole world in the millennial age. There are responsibilities attached to this gift, just as the gift of grace to the church had certain conditions attached to it. Under the new covenant arrangement, the ancient worthies come first, the Jewish people next, who have long waited for such a kingdom. Then all mankind will be privileged to come into that blessing. 17. Manna laid before the Lord, and then now hidden. Exodus 16:33. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord. Then in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Manna, now hidden, is found in Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Christ, of whom the manna continually speaks, is now hidden, unseen by the eyes of those not interested. They're not looking as watchmen. He is present, supervising the breakdown of the systems and the present order till the time he will be manifested before the whole world. We not only see the heavenly manna, but we eat of it, rejoicing again in its freshness, bringing to mind the realization of his love, the perfection of the grace which is manifested toward us and eventually toward the entire world. The manna that came down from heaven sustained the lives of the Israelites. As the Israelites needed to gather a supply of manna daily or perish, so it is necessary for the world to ever seek supplies of grace and truth, manna, if they would have life everlasting. To those who become Christ's joint heirs, members of the anointed body, God makes a special offer, a peculiar type of manna, the same and yet different from that given to natural Israel. The scriptures refer to it as the hidden manna. One peculiarity of this manna was that it was incorruptible. So it well illustrates the immortal, incorruptible condition promised to all the members of the seed, which is his church. The manna or life support given to the Israelites was not incorruptible. It had to be gathered daily. So all the obedient of mankind, who will by and by be recognized as perfect humanity, will gain life everlasting and conditionally, while the little flock who under the present unfavorable conditions are faithful overcomers and will be given an incorruptible portion, immortality. Revelation 2:17. I realize that my treatment of this wonderful and precious type is at best inadequate. However, if it leads us all to a more careful and in-depth study of the written word and to a deeper longing to become better acquainted with our beloved Master and to recognize these parallelisms we brought to your attention, then we feel our feeble efforts have been well repaid.